Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Daniel continues our series, Paul's Letter to the Romans.
Good morning. How are y'all doing today? Let's try one more time because I think I only heard from Kim and Carol and a couple others. How are y'all this morning? Good enough for me to get started. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the second chapter of Romans, or if you use a phone or some other electronic device to follow along in Scripture. This morning, we are going to be looking at the book of Romans. This is the second week in our study in this book. As a matter of fact, this week someone texted me and said, hey, is this going to be a long series like John was? And I said, no. I said, it's not going to be 58 weeks or anything like that, but we are going to take our time to go through this book that is incredibly rich, that is incredibly deep. And there have been many people through the ages who have said that if we can understand the precepts and understand the teaching in the book of Romans, the rest of the Bible is a cinch. It's easy. And as the teaching team has been reading through the book of Romans, and we've been looking at it, I can testify to that it is a very deep book. And there's a lot of stuff for us to really unpack. And hopefully every week when we get together as a group corporately, we're going to do that. But hopefully it just doesn't happen here. Hopefully you take what we say and the notes that we give out and you take those home with you and you dig through them during the week too and you read the book of Romans along with us. Last week, Pastor Ken started our series in Romans and he really did a great job. I would encourage you, if you were not here last week, to go on our website. All the messages we do are listed there and listen to his message last week. And he came to one verse that was kind of like the linchpin for his first message, and that was it. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, this letter is from Paul. Now, just a way of remembering, of reminding you, the Apostle Paul's name had originally been Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. It was his full-time job to travel throughout the Mediterranean world looking for Christians and putting them to death. There was no prison sentences. There was no probation. He would kill them. So Saul would go find Christians. Hey, you like Jesus? They said, sure do. He'd kill them. Hey, you like Jesus? They said, no, they could go home and live their lives. That was who Paul was. He continues, a slave of Jesus Christ, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. Now, in many of our passages, that phrase there, good news, is the word gospel. In the King James, it's the word gospel. In the original Greek, it's the word to go out and preach the gospel. That gospel is this. You're in trouble, but there's an answer. You're in trouble, but there's a solution. You're in trouble, but Jesus Christ can solve your problem. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Now, I want to point out one thing here. Paul says that this is good news. He starts off the book of Romans, this letter to the church at Rome, and he says, what I am about to share with you is good news. Now, it's important for me to tell you that because this week we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be starting in verse 18. And when you get to verse 18, you have to remember this is still good news. Everybody repeat after me. You ready? This is? That was pitiful. Gary, you too. We're going to try one more time. Everybody, this is? Good news. Wow. Well, anyway, we're going to do that again. What we're saying here is good news. When we get to verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he does not start a new letter. In our Bible, something happens that's a little strange. We have our scriptures divided up into verses and chapters. And sometimes that can give us this false impression that maybe Paul then comes back on a different day and starts writing something different. Or if in my Bible, which is NLT, I love reading the New Living Translation, the subheading for this passage, and Pastor Jim mentioned this a couple minutes ago, it says, the wrath of God. Now, he says at the end of verse 17, this is good news. He says at the beginning of verse 1, this is good news. And then as I'm reading through my Bible, I get to verse 18 that says, the wrath of God. And I'm sure that the writer did it just like that. Here comes wrath. I am going to read our passage today straight through with very little commentary. I'm just going to read it, but I want you to recall and I want you to understand this morning that this is good news, and we're going to get to that in a second. I'm going to start reading You follow along with me in your Bibles or either on the screen, starting at verse 18. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful and wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they would not worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas about what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful thing their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things, things with their bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with each other as a result of the sin. They suffered within themselves the penalty that they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They are heartless and they have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. Yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage other people to do them too. God, I pray with everything in me that you take these passages, that you take these scriptures that, in all honesty, have been used throughout the ages to bash people and to beat people up. And you help us to see the good news that's here. It's going to take you to do that. So I ask you to, in Jesus' name, amen. I have been familiar with this passage of scripture, this chapter in Romans, for my whole life. I grew up in a Baptist church in Macon, Georgia. It wasn't just a Baptist church, it was a Southern Baptist church. So we were the true Christ followers of God, and we were going to have a first place heaven according to my daddy. And I went to a Christian school. Now, most people go to Christian schools because they love Jesus and they want to. I was a discipline issue. My parents knew early on that there was a problem with me, so they threatened me for the first 5 years of my life. They were going to send me to a private Christian school. And I said, do it. You're going to have to pay for it. And they did. It didn't help a bit. I did not become a Christian until I was 21 years old, partly out of pressure to follow Jesus, especially a Jesus that some people misinterpret from these passages of Scripture, one who's angry, one who's mad, one who's disappointed. I heard these passages in Sunday school. I heard these passages in church. I heard these passages in school. I read these passages for myself. And my past interpretation went something like this. God is angry, and we are all in trouble. When I read these passages, there was no other conclusion I could come to. I sat down and read them, and I thought, my soul, God is mad. God is disappointed. He's chiefly angry at me and chiefly disappointed at me because I read through this litany of stuff. I've done a lot of that stuff. As a matter of fact, I could check off most of them. Anger, disobeying your parents, being selfish, being spiteful, being mean, being, you know, just rotten. That was me. As Andy Griffith once said to Opie, you don't want to be no account when you grow up. Have you ever heard that before? You're just a no account person? I was no account. And so I read these passages and I said, well, God, in his infinite glory, is angry at me. And he's probably up there with a lightning bolt in his right hand, just ready to zap my big behind at any moment. And that's what I thought for a long time. Listen to these few verses in 18, 24, 26. Verse 18, God shows his anger from heaven. And in the King James, it's the wrath. And as I was growing up, that was the only version we had. So it says, God's wrath is a-coming. Hold on. Verse 24, so God abandoned them. And for me, that word abandoned meant to dump, to drop kick, to leave in the dust. Verse 26, that is why God has abandoned them again. And then verse 28, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them. In my mind, the word abandon was probably the worst thing that could happen to a kid. Your parents abandon you at the Piggly Wiggly. I got left at the Piggly Wiggly one time. My mother said it was an accident. I do not know. But to be left on your own, to have someone say they're angry, for me was hell. Until I became 21 years old, I knew God was mad at me. Something happened when I turned 21. I became a Christ follower. I had a good friend tell me that Jesus was not mad at me, that God was not angry. As a matter of fact, he liked me and loved me, had a plan for me. And I was like, hogwash. I'm going to be a chef, a good one. Ryan, tell me later who made that noise, because I couldn't tell who it was exactly, but let me know later and we'll talk. I was going to live my life as a chef. I was going to cook and cook well and be rich and be famous and be the tallest chef in the world. I might not be the best, but I would be the tallest. And that's what I was going to be. But I started to understand that there was something a little different about the way I read Scripture. Sometimes I would take a passage of Scripture, and on its own, I would read it and make conclusions about what God must have thought. And when I read this passage, it was easy to do that. One day, someone introduced me to something that was like a breath of fresh air. And I'm going to say this word, and you're not going to know what it is, but I'm just going to unpack it. It's called, well, Gary will know what it is, and Jim knows what it is, but it's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And I did a little diagram of it, and it's not the best thing in the world, but what John Wesley, who we kind of, our church is named after, John Wesley, and being a Baptist, we didn't like John, but now I do. We want to experience truth. We want to know what truth is. So the way we find out what truth is we start with Scripture. Scripture is always the foundation. Scripture is always the most important thing. We go to God's Word. But we don't just read the Scripture. We look at other things, too. We look at things like reason. We wonder to ourselves, I wonder what this means. I wonder how we live this out. So the Bible says to treat your neighbor well. What does that look like today? What does it look like to love our neighbor and to be kind to them? We also use tradition. What have other people done to love their neighbors, using that same passage of Scripture as an example? How have others loved their neighbor? How did Jesus talk about a man named the Good Samaritan loving his neighbor? Tradition tells us how that's played out. And we also look at one other thing that I always was kind of afraid of when looking at Scripture to see what truth is, and that's the word experience. As a matter of fact, I was sitting in teaching team a couple of weeks ago, and Jim and Ken and Jeanette and I were there, and I said, I'm really struggling with something. And Jim said, what is that? And I said, I'm afraid that my experience has colored my understanding of this passage. And he was like, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with your experience? Because I had a long and varied experience with this passage of Scripture. And that experience taught me God is mad at Daniel. That's the conclusion I came to. He was angry and mad and just looking for a moment to get me. But something happened when I was 21 years old that began a process in me that has changed some things in my life. When I was 21 years old, I became a Christian, as I told you. But when I was 22, something else happened. When I was 22 years old, I was a pastor. I became a Christian at 21, became a pastor at 22. That's kind of a fast transition, but just trust me on this. I wasn't a good pastor, but I was one, living in Topeka. And my mother called me, and she said, "Daniel, you must be home for Thanksgiving this year." I said, "Well, Mom, I'll try. You know, it's Thanksgiving. I have a lot of invitations for Thanksgiving. A lot of people used to want me to come to their house for Thanksgiving." And I said, "I'll see if I can fit y'all in. I love you." And she said, "You'll be here this year." I was like, "Why?" She says, "Your brother has come home to die, and you will be here." My brother was 6 years older than me, and when he was 18 years old, he graduated from high school and left home. For those of you who heard this story, I'm sorry you're having to hear it again, but some of you, this is new. When he was 18, he left home and moved to Atlanta and began a process of fully integrating into the homosexual lifestyle. We always knew my brother was gay. We were country people. We lived in Macon, Georgia, and watched Hee Haw and watched Carol Burnett on Saturday night, and he'd come prancing through the room with an ascot tied around his neck. We were like, "Where did he come from?" We're just simple folk, and he's dancing through the hall looking like it was weird. I ridiculed him. I didn't like him. My father ridiculed him. I didn't like him. My mother didn't know what to do with him. We had read these passages of Scripture, and when you read them, it's hard to come away saying, "Wow, it was a difficult thing." My brother moved away when he was 18 and never came back home. We hear from him every once in a while that he was living with a new person. He had been given a new car, new clothes. My brother was a pretty young boy. I don't know what happened to my side of the family, but he was just a handsome man. And he found many people that would exchange his looks for their pleasure, and they used him. He lived that lifestyle for many years, and I cut him off. I'm a pastor, and I cut him off. My mother said, "Your brother's come home, he's dying of AIDS, and you will be here, and you will be respectful, and you will be nice." And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And I was home. The doctors had given him 4 months to live. He ended up living 18 months because of something my mom and dad did. My mom and dad loved my brother. They loved him into the kingdom of God. They showed him respect. They showed him kindness. And when I would come home for Thanksgivings and Christmases and birthdays, when I would come home, I would do something that was weird. I would listen to my brother, and I would hear his story, which I had never heard before, which I didn't know he hadn't shared. I watched my mom and dad love him. And that experience changed the way I read these passages of Scripture, because I saw love in action. It took my mom and my dad treating my brother the way God treats us to make me come to a new understanding of this passage of Scripture. Now, I want to tell you this. I began a process of changing that 24 years ago. That was painful for me and difficult. I would love to say that I became this super loving, super accepting, super awesome, Jesus-filled follower of Christ that always saw the best in everyone today. I'm not there yet. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. As a matter of fact, when I was talking to the teaching team, I was like, you know, I still wake up and ask myself sometimes, do you really believe God loves people? Do you really believe God loves sinners? Do you really believe that Jesus would do anything to reach us, including taking on human flesh, dying a horrible death, being subject to ridicule and disappointment and beating and crucifixion, and then to actually spend 3 days dead and come back to life in order to save people like me? Do I really believe that? Do I really trust that? Because if that is true, it's going to change us and the way we look at people who are different, people who struggle with different things. It's in the process of still changing me. I am not there yet, but that experience taught me something. So with that experience behind me, and with this many years process of trying to incorporate and trying to live through the filter of God loving us, I want to look at a few problematic passages in the scripture and point out a couple things to you. There were two words in these passages that I struggle with. The first is the word wrath or anger, and the second word was the word abandoned. The word abandon is there three times. The word wrath and anger is there once. It says this, God shows his anger from heaven. Well, for me, I would used to focus just on the anger, but I never asked this question. What is it that God is angry at? Let me keep reading in verse 18 through 19 and show you this. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful and wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And this is the key here. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. It's easy to miss this if you're not looking carefully. God says this anger comes about when people know the truth. They know what God wants them to do. They know how God wants them to live, and they make a conscious, willful decision not to do that. Every time it's there, listen to this in verse 25. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. You see, it says they actively and consciously traded the truth about God, and they substituted that with a lie. And then verse 31, they know God's justice requires that they do not do these things. And if they do them, they deserve to die. Yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they get other people to do them also. As I read these passages, it became kind of, it was almost like these clouds starting to separate a little bit. The Apostle Paul is saying that there is a group of people who know what is right. They know what the truth is. They know they shouldn't do certain things. And they have made the decision that they are going to do those things anyway with no regard for Jesus, no regard for what God went through. They are saying, in essence, I know what I should do. I know what the truth is. But I am consciously leaving that. And as I kept digging a little deeper, and this is what I came up with. Every one of the issues that the Apostle Paul mentions, hatred, lying, disobedience to parents, all these things he listed, every one of them had a root core to every one of the words. I went back and looked at the words in the Greek language, and every one of them had something in common. It was this idea of idolatry. The word idolatry is an interesting word. Idolatry is worshiping anything other than God. And in every one of these sins that the Apostle Paul mentions, he says that people took it upon themselves to put their desires, their will, their pleasure, their comfort ahead of God's. Therefore, the root of that sin, that root of idolatry, is always selfishness. Can I share with you, I am a selfish person left on my own. I examined through my life the times that I have fallen into behaviors or habits or sins that have been the most destructive in my life. And without fail, every one of those times in my life when I have dug the deepest pit for myself, it's always been because I had focused on me, my wants, my pleasure, my way. You get in the car with me this afternoon to go anywhere, and you'll see the selfishness come up. The radio's on what I want it to be on. You try to touch my radio, we're going to struggle. The temperature in the car is where I want it. I keep a shawl in my bag, and people get in the car, and they're like, I'm cold. Well, here, Granny, here's a shawl. Put this on, because the temperature is where Daniel wants it. I don't freeze. I've had people sit in my car saying, I'm forming snot sickles. Please turn the air down. I'm like, then drive yourself next time. I am a selfish person. And for me, selfishness is my greatest weakness. What I want. My way. When I get stuck in selfishness and get stuck in the way I want it, I suffer. I suffer and I struggle. I am not going to unpack for you all the times I've messed this up. But suffice it to say, I should know better by now, but I still blow it. I also dug a little deeper on this thing about God's anger, this idolatry, this selfishness that's the root of it. And I discovered something else in this passage. There's a statement that a commentator that I really admire and really like, he made this comment. He said, God is not angry at us. He's angry at our bad choices. I'm going to say that again because I think it's true. God was never angry at me. God is not angry at me today. But he is angry at the bad choices I have made and the bad choices I even currently struggle with. And the reason he's angry at those choices is because of this. He knows the pain it's going to cause me in the long run. That's true. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't look down and say, oh, well, they're enjoying this. We're going to list that as a sin, so they can't have fun with that. God knows what the sin of idolatry. God knows what a focus on self alone will do. He knows what it will do to our marriage. He knows what it will do to our friendships. He knows what it will do to our working relationships, to our neighbors. He knows how it will tear us apart inside. He becomes angry when we start to make those choices because he sees where it'll go. I have a friend. He used to be a community service friend of mine. And as a matter of fact, I was thinking the other day, he actually did community service here 4 times. The first time, I'm going to call his name Bubba. So if I accidentally say his name, I'm going to say Bubba. His name's not really Bubba. That's a pseudonym I use from my childhood. But the first time Bubba came here, he had gotten in a fight at school. He had, you know, knocked some kid unconscious and got in trouble and had to come do 30 hours community service. Next time, he hit his mother, and his mother wouldn't stand for that, so he had to do 40 hours community service. Third time he came, he had to do 50 hours. I mean, this kid was becoming a full-time employee here at the church. Had to have 50 hours because he was caught with marijuana. And the last time he did community service, he was caught with enough marijuana to be selling it. So the police thought that he was selling it. And so I've kept up with Bubba. We're Facebook friends. And I've seen something in Bubba's Facebook post that really discourages me. I've seen him in a downward spiral of selfishness. So I texted his mom. She and I have become texting friends. And I said, Mrs. Bubba, I'm worried about Bubba. I've seen his Facebook post, and I'm scared. I'm praying for you. And she texted me back, and she said this, thanks for asking about him. I wish I had better news. This gets so old. He's now facing felony charges. He was caught with an amount of heroin that could send him to jail for 3 to 4 years. Please pray for him. He has a court case this Wednesday. There's a lot more, but I'm not going to bore you with that. Just pray for him. I texted her back, and I said, I am just hurting that you and your husband are going through this. Please know that I'm praying. And she said this, if I did not love him, I would cut him off. If he were not my child, I would never speak to him again. I don't know how he has become what he is today, but there is hope. He's my child. A mom who is at her wit's end, who does not know what to say and does not know what to do and is angry at the choices their child has made, but would still say, "He is my son. I love him no matter what." That's how God sees me. That's how God sees you. In all those years, I just thought he was ticked. He wasn't ticked at me. He was mad at the choices I was making. And I deserved him to be mad at me, but he wasn't mad at me. He was mad at the choices because he knew where I was going, what I was doing was going to lead to my absolute destruction. I'm so thankful at 21 I met him personally. I'm so excited at 21 I said, "Jesus, forgive me for being such a selfish idiot." He said, "I can do that." And he made me a new person. I would love to say my life has been perfect and he's never gotten angry at some of my choices since. I would love to say I'm going to make all the perfect choices in the future and he'll never get angry at those choices that I might make. But I know me. But most importantly, I know him. And he loves me. And he loves you. I wish I could look at every one of you in the just square in the eye and tell you this, but I'm afraid you might think I know something I don't know about you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been or who you did it with. God is not angry with you. He may be angry at your choices, but he's not mad at you. You are his creation. You are his child, and you will never outrun his love. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear that. I need to believe that. And I need to become a better person because of it. Well, there's a second word that he uses, and it's the word abandoned. Three times, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, he uses the word abandoned. And I want to tell you something. When I read those words every time, I thought, well, this means God has had it to his limit. God's just done with me. It's finished. I have outran his love. I have outsinned his grace. God is done with Daniel, and he's going on about his work. God is done with me. But I did something I had never done before. I went back and actually looked up the word that's used there, the word abandoned. And it's this word. It's a Greek word. It's called paradidomi. Now, I'm probably saying it wrong, but you don't know how to say it either, so let's just pretend like I'm saying it right. Paradidomi. And you know, I found something very interesting about that word. That word does not mean to dropkick out the door. That word does not mean to run from. It does not mean to get rid of, to discard, to throw away. The word there, abandoned, paradidomi, means to yield, to surrender, just to let us do what we want to do. You see, because there's this great truth about God. God has given me and you free will. And he has said, you can do what you want to do. You can serve me or not. You can run from me or stay. But when you make a decision that you're going to do things your own way, I'm going to let you do it. Because I love you enough to yield. I love you enough to surrender. I love you enough just to give you up for a time and let you do what you want to do. It is the exact same word, and this was shocking to me, that is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. In that story, Jesus has been hanging out with a bunch of religious people, And the religious people have said to Jesus, you hang out with sinners. You're a horrible person, Jesus. And Jesus told them three stories, one about a lost coin, one about a lost sheep, and one about a son. And this son told his father to drop dead, said, give me my inheritance. Let me go and live in a far-off land and do what I want. And it says there that the father paradidomied. He let him go. It says there the exact same word. The father paradidomied him and said, okay, you go. But something interesting happened with that young son. That young son went out and bought prostitutes with his father's estate. He went out and lived a lavish and evil lifestyle, according to Jesus. He ended up in the pig pen. And one day, this boy decided to go back home and ask his father to hire him on as a slave in his household because he knew his father's slaves did better than he was doing in this far-off land. And when that boy started home, his father, who had paradidomied him, it says was on the porch looking for the son to come back. And before the son even got close to the front door, the father had run with abandon, and he came to his son. And his son started saying, I'm sorry, I'm terrible, I'm selfish, I'm terrible. And it says that the father threw his arms around him. His father brought out the finest robe and a ring and killed a fatted calf and had a celebration and said, my son, I love you. And the son said, but I've done this, this, and he said, I don't care what you've done, I love you. The same father who paradidomied his son, let him go, was looking for him every day, was waiting for the day he came back home. And when the son came home, there was a party. So you see, when this passage says that God has paradided them, he said, I'm going to let them go. That same God is there waiting for every one of us. That same God waited for me, just hoping that I would turn around and come back to him. When I was 21, I came to him. He threw his arms around me and said, Daniel, welcome home, and loved me. My God did for me what my mom and dad did for my brother. Towards the end of my brother's life, I had probably seen him 6 or 7 times over those 18 months that he was dying. We talked on the phone 2 or 3 times. It was very hard for him to talk on the phone. His voice had become very hoarse. He eventually died of pneumonia, so it was hard for him to talk. But the last time I saw him, I came home for Christmas, and he died in February. And at Christmas, he was in bed almost the whole time, so we actually opened presents in his guest bedroom, in his bedroom, and we just tried so hard to incorporate my brother. And he said, I want to talk to you in private. And I was like, oh, great. I'm trying to be nice, but I don't know what this might be. I'm trying to, whatever. And I came in and sat there, and he said, could you do me one favor? It's like anything. You want cranberry sauce? You want a glass of tea? You want me to fluff the pillow? He said, will you do my funeral? It was going to be my first. I was very young in ministry, never done a funeral. And I said, why? He said, because my friends have to know about the Jesus you and I know. See, during those months, I told my brother how much I forgave him for being such an idiot to him. I saw my father melt, and this man who was so stern and so mean and so judgmental just love his son. I saw my mom, who just didn't know what to do with him, just say, I don't care, I love him. He's my child. He could never outlove my love. He could never outsend my love. He could never run away enough from my love. I love him. He said, I want my friends who are going to come to my funeral to know about that love. I said, okay. And I remember his funeral. You could tell the different parts of him. You had my mom and dad's friends over here. They were all suits and ties. And here are my brother's friends. Pretty people, eccentric people. Some of them had ascots. We're like, oh, this is going to be great. And I stood up and I said, God is not angry with any of us. God loves you. And when I read this passage today, I have a new interpretation for it. I have a new way of looking at it. And this is it. You can be a slave to God. That's what Ken told us Paul said last week. The whole thing about last week's message was, Paul said, I am a slave to God. I am a slave to his wishes. I'm a slave to his desires. I'm a slave to his own life. I am a slave to God. Or this week, you can be a slave to anything else. And I want to tell you from personal experience, when you are a slave to anything else, you will suffer. I, with everything in me, want to be a slave to God. There's still areas of my life where I've not given him full leadership. There's still areas of my life where I'm working on it. There's still places where I don't even know he wants to take me. But I want to be a person who says, I am a slave to God. Because I have been a slave to other stuff. And for me, most of the time, that slavery has been to myself. My selfish ambitions, my desires, my pleasure, the way I want it. And when I do that, I have suffered. And I don't like to suffer. So this is my question for you this morning. And I'm going to end it with this. What are you going to be a slave to? You are going to serve something. What's it going to be? God or anything else? That question for me changed my life. That question for my brother changed his eternity in his life. That question for my friend Bubba is still being worked out every day. We have to answer that question. What will you be a slave to? Let me pray for us.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us at olathewesleyan.org or visit us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m.